Well, evening again and welcome back to Philippians. This is our second week in Philippians. And I'm going to suggest that over the next couple of weeks, the passages we're going to look at, nearly every single theological principle that we learn from Paul, I guess, or every teaching concerning God, challenges, maybe even embarrasses the church in the West, us. Because it's going to be a very rare believer who can read this passage that we're going to look at today, read next week's passage as well, grapple with it. I mean, seriously grapple with it, not just, yeah, cool. And come away satisfied, genuinely satisfied that he or she is following Paul's example. See, I think our tendency within our culture that elevates personal freedoms and particularly individual rights, our tendency will be to attempt to soften the blows of this passage, to tell ourselves that we're a little bit different, that our circumstances are different, and for that reason, they don't really call for the same sort of devotion, do they? Or should we wrestle with what this actually means, because they do call for the same sort of devotion? I'm going to suggest that we should wrestle. And I can tell you I've certainly wrestled with this passage this week, and Vic could testify to that too. And so for that reason, how about I pray for us before we all open our Bibles and look at this together. Lord and Heavenly Father, you know us inside and out. You are in control of all things, and so we ask now, Father, that you quieten our minds, that you open up our hearts, and you let us really hear what it is you have to say to us in this letter. Please, Father, may we read this word, understand it, and then seek to find ways to put it into action. All to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So on last week we saw, as we started the letter of Philippians, that Paul greeted the Philippians in his letter, didn't he? Bound in chains, imprisoned, but full of thanks, full of joy because of the partnership in the gospel that they had together. He shares with the Philippians in all sorts of things, in the unity and the humble way that they served one another. He thanked God for them, showing his intense affection. It was pretty full on. And revealed the contents of his persistent, his personal, and his intentional prayer for them. That their love may abound more and more. And not just any love, an informed love. A love that means that they would excel in being pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And Paul could introduce his letter this way because, and I said at the end of our sermon last week, they, like him, were all about the progress of the gospel. And this is exactly where Paul is about to go. He's going to continue to direct their gaze toward thinking about what is the progress of the gospel and why should that be our priority. Tonight we're going to look at it in sort of two sections. It breaks up into sort of 12 to 18 and then 18 to the rest. And so if you've got your outlines with you, you'll see that we're going to deal with it in two sections. And the first section details sort of Paul's current circumstances, what's going on for him at the moment. And then the second, he'll be starting to talk about future circumstances, what he expects to happen, the uncertainties, the certainties within that. But both draw attention to the importance of progress. And you can see that as I've shown up on the screen. Yep. In verse 12, you see he says, serve to advance. These things have happened to serve to advance, or that same word is progress, the gospel. And then again, if you go all the way down to verse 25, you'll see it there as well. For your progress and joy. Progress. This part's all about progress. And he sort of brackets it. So you're like, progress, progress. All that's in between is about progress. It's important. Paul will use his example, his priorities, his desires to teach the Philippians and now us what priorities, what desires we should have. And he starts this section, you may have read, with a phrase, now, I want you to know. Now this, I want you to know, is a common thing, so he's using a common thing again for his letter that suggests that there was some sort of concern maybe, or a question that the Philippians had that he wanted to answer straight away. You can imagine, I mean, if you're the Philippians, Paul's in prison, like your friend's in prison. The guy, the leader who came, who transformed your lives, we heard about that last week, changed everything, he's in prison. You're going to want to know how he's going. And maybe there's more to their question as well. I mean, has it all been in vain, the preaching of the gospel? They've sent gifts to all these different places. They've sent Epaphroditus to Paul, but he's in prison. What's going on? Like, why do we bother given these circumstances? What's the point? And so with these sorts of things in mind, with this in mind, Paul's response would, as you read as a Philippian, it would come as a surprise, wouldn't it? Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Here Paul actually details in the briefest of ways pretty much possible his circumstances. We don't really get to know what's actually going on for him, which means we kind of have to piece it together with other stuff. But he uses three words to talk about himself. Three, that's it. What has happened to me is actually three words. It's like, I don't know, and this probably doesn't happen when you meet many people, but when you meet someone, rather than them blabbering on about themselves and then going, yeah, what about you? No, they, before he says anything, saying, you know, all right, enough about me, what about you? Immediately, he wants to say, enough about me, what about the gospel? It's not about what about you, it's what about the gospel? Because when Paul is asked how he is doing, it's the same as asking, how is the gospel doing? In fact, it's a higher priority we're going to see. Paul is all about the progress of the gospel. But the real surprise is actually the results. Because how does he know that the gospel is going forward? He tells us, verses 13 and 14. Because far from hurting the progress, Paul's sufferings, his restraints, you could say, his chains, have actually helped it. And he shows us these two proofs, verses 13 and 14. Read that with me as well. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So first of all, you see those who are looking after Paul. I don't know whether they're looking after him in this prison, but they're starting to see clearly. And everyone else is starting to see clearly. It's plain for them. Paul's just not there for any reason. He's there for who? For Christ. For the progress of the gospel, even in his chains. And secondly, his brothers and sisters have also noticed, haven't they? They've seen his suffering, been told about it, the chains that he's in, that they know it's for Christ. And they've taken courage and are proclaiming. And with this courage, it's a courage that's in the Lord. That's one thing that I want to point out here. He's not making a comment that all the brothers and sisters are in the Lord. He's wanting to say their courage is in the Lord. They take courage in him. These circumstances mean that they trust God all the more. And because of this, they can fearlessly, confidently speak the word of God in the current troubling circumstances. See, Paul's priority is to let the Philippians know how the gospel's doing. There is gospel progress in troubling circumstances. People seeing that Christians suffer for Christ. People being encouraged by this, that God is at work and so speaking fearlessly. And it is happening today too. Now I want you to know, Nawi, how the gospel is doing in Asia, in Africa, in Iran, in the Middle East. These countries that I've just listed, these places that I've just listed, sorry, all of these areas, I had a look, have nations in either the top 20 or many, many, many in the top 10 regarding violence against Christians. Open Doors rates them that way. And I don't have to detail, do I, what we see in the news, the videos that pop up on our news feed. But what we might not hear is the incredible growth, the progress of the gospel in those places. See, through unthinkable persecution in Africa. So yeah, in about 1900, so about 100 years ago, the church was estimated at about 8 or 9 million, 8 or 9. In the year 2000, they estimated that it was at 335 million. And then although Iran, we know a bit about Iran because of our brothers and sisters from there, has only numbers in sort of the hundreds of thousands, their growth is 20% a year, every year, 20% growth. And the largest increase in Christian populations has actually been in Nepal. Let's keep praying for them in their current circumstances. But Nepal, China, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and some of the poorest and downtrodden nations in Africa. In troubling circumstances, the gospel progresses. The Lord, and this is hard for us to understand, uses such circumstances to do his work. But Paul wants his people to see that. And not only does it progress, but it opens up the opportunity for us to see those in chains as the gospel goes forward and take courage, have confidence in the Lord as a result. Now, I did have a cutesy little story here about how there was a one time I built a bike jump with my brother and I was too scared to do it. He did it and I was like, yeah, I'm going to do it now. But then I read this story. You may remember back in February, and I'm sorry, tonight is going to be pretty heavy the whole way through, so there's not too much light relief. You may remember back in February that there was a report of 21 Egyptian Christians beheaded. Beheaded by ISIS militants. What they did was they lined each one up and asked them, do you reject Christ? And if they said no, they executed them immediately. And recently reports have come up saying that one of the men, Matthew Ayagra, wasn't actually a Christian man when he was taken. And they were going through and he was hearing the people pray to their Lord and to their Saviour, to their Lord Jesus Christ as he was going. And you can watch it on a video. I haven't watched it, but the reports say that they came to him and they asked him the same question. Do you reject Christ? And his response is incredible. If he'd said yes, he'd probably be freed. But he says, their God is my God. And he became one of the 21 men who lay down their lives for the faith in Christ. The gospel progressing, even in the most troubling, difficult circumstances. We can take confidence from our brothers and sisters who are standing firm in that, who are speaking fearlessly, courageously in that. Confidence that the Lord is still doing his work, even in these circumstances. Like the brothers and sisters who saw Paul and became confident in the Lord, we can speak fearlessly. I don't think this means that they didn't have nerves, that they weren't nervous, or that it was hard for them to speak at all, but rather, the way that they prioritised the gospel was above all other things. No matter the circumstances, confident in the Lord. And I think Paul will explain why you can be this confident soon. But the troubled circumstances didn't matter. And the troubled circumstances through which the gospel progressed weren't actually just restricted to Paul's imprisonment. Did you notice that in verses 15 to 18, 15 to 17? There was other trouble too. And we're not going to read these passages, but I want to draw out for you that there were two groups. And you might have seen that they had different approaches to preaching Christ that was actually causing concern. And I've tried to detail it in the slide up there. One group preached as Paul would, with goodwill, out of love for Paul, with true motives. You see that on the tick side. But the other group, they're in sharp contrast, aren't they? It's in fact direct contrast. They were preaching out of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, trying to stir up trouble for Paul. Ultimately, they had false motives. Now, you'd probably expect Paul to go to town on one group, wouldn't you? You'd expect him to say, don't do that, and commend the other group, like the ticks and crosses I've got there. It's not actually helpful to have ticks and crosses, because it's not the point, we'll see. Because Paul's trying to teach something else. Instead, he says, this is incredible, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. But what does it matter if they're causing trouble for me? If their motives are false or true, what matters is Christ is priest. Paul isn't concerned with the groups themselves either. Now, he isn't saying, just so you're aware, that motives don't matter. We have to guard our motives and be sure that we are true in our motives. But he's trying to not focus on the groups. He doesn't want us to focus on the groups and miss the point. Last night, something quite sad happened. There was two teams playing. One was blue, one was red. One, the blue team, that our senior minister and our youth pastor support, who have false motives. Definitely stirring up trouble, particularly for me. And this other team, a beautiful red team that I don't really support, but they're the good guys in this equation. I could go on and on about those two teams forever, but it doesn't really matter, does it? Because what matters is the result. Now, quiet down, Ange. But the result is what matters, and unfortunately, yes, Sydney won 4-1. But the result, and that's the point here, Paul's trying to say, it's the result. The point is, Christ is preached. He trusts God so much that if Christ is preached, God is going to use that for the progress of the glory. When we look back over this entire section that we've already looked at now, what Paul is so concerned about is the progress of the gospel. And that means no matter how it goes forward, he can rejoice. That's joy. Joy is seeing the gospel go forth no matter what. We learn an incredible truth then about God here, and then an important example from Paul. And we're going to start with that truth about God. Because Paul is demonstrating again a very important truth for us to hold, that all human circumstances lie in the hands of God. Our world doesn't really like this idea, do they? Maybe even we don't like this idea at times, because we're pushed to deny God's transcendence, his control. We're pushed to deny his existence, let's be honest. But Paul was willing to subordinate his whole personal agenda to that of God's, because he knew God was at work no matter the circumstance. Because there's actually a bit of an irony here, isn't there? They thought they were stirring up trouble for him, and I think this trouble was actually sort of like an inward one. The fact that Paul's a preacher, he wants to be out there, he wants to be doing this thing, and they're going, we're out here, we're preaching, you're in there. But it's ironic in that Paul turns around and says, I don't care! Like, it's still happening. With me or without me out there. It's happening. It's happening in here. It's happening out there. With your good motives, with your false motives. What is important is that Christ is preached. What is important is the gospel going forth. And Paul was willing to subordinate his own agenda, trust God, knowing that he was working through all those circumstances. These circumstances, the troubling ones, the difficult ones, the frustrating circumstances. And so I have to ask, what about your circumstances? What are your circumstances? Whatever they are you willing to subordinate your will to God's agenda and trust him in whatever circumstance you find yourself, whatever it is? Not just, and I think this is one of the crazy things about this situation, not just trusting enough to, you know, just go along with it, but trusting enough to take courage enough to speak. Because I wonder how the palace guards found out that Paul was doing this for Christ. Do you think he just sat there? We heard that last time he was in prison, when we talked about it, what was he doing? He was singing. He was praying with Silas back in Philippi, probably telling people, God is using this so I can tell you the gospel. Oh, look, you're a guard. You need to know the gospel. Great. Now, not many of us are in prison. Not many of us have guards at our doors, I hope. Not many of us are suffering like Paul or even like the churches we thought of earlier. But we have to see the circumstances we are in as Paul viewed his circumstances, don't we? We have to view our life, our work, our family, our school, our relationships, the opportunities that we have, that like Paul's chains for Christ, they're our circumstances for Christ. Is our priority like Paul's? This is big. Nothing else matters in comparison. Save for the progress of the gospel. It couldn't have become clear to all those people in prison if Paul had just sat in that circumstance wishing he was somewhere else. You know, when I get out of here, that's when I'll start doing my gospel work. When I understand my calling, when the right opportunity comes, then I'll start worrying about the progress of the gospel. Paul turns around and says, no, you're in the right opportunity, like now, because God's at work. How can you be making it clear to those around you that what you do, because we're meant to be showing that everything we do is for Christ. As slaves, everything we do. Aware that God, not just because we're like, oh, I've got to do this for God, no, aware that God is working in all those circumstances, even the difficult ones that could arise, because we proclaim the gospel knowing that God has all those moments in his hand. See, for Paul, there's no separation between how he is doing and how the gospel is doing. And so when he reports about what is happening for him, if the gospel is being proclaimed, what do we say? He can rejoice. It's his greatest joy. And he will continue to rejoice too. Did you see that? Yes. Second half of verse 18. I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul can rejoice because he knows that he is saved. See, the deliverance he's talking about there, he's not talking about getting out of prison. He uses the word for salvation. He's confident about his salvation, that on that final day he'll stand before God and will not need to be ashamed. So he can rejoice that through the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Spirit, he will be delivered. And so he has this incredible hope-filled, eager expectation. And what's that? Knowing that he would be delivered, well, what does he do into the future? He exalts Christ in everything. This is his hope. This is his expectation. And it doesn't lie in his control of the environment. Consider his environment for a second. No. It has all to do with God's faithfulness. The fact that he knows he will be delivered. Like we as Christians can know we will be delivered the same way. And so he doesn't want to be ashamed of that. If Christ is to be exalted in his entire body, so he hopes for courage. He expects courage to put this into effect. Basically, he says, my whole body, everything I've got, is at your disposal, Lord, whether by life or death. And we sing that. But knowing that he is delivered, knowing that God is faithful, nothing is too much to offer to God. Nothing. Because for Paul, and you probably already know these words, verse 21, for Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians, you want an example of what I was praying for you? It's crazy that he uses himself, but he says, all right, here's an example of what it means to progress. He's about to go on and unpack what he expects of the Philippians, what Christian commitment means. But for now, he starts talking about this incredible relationship that he has with Christ, this undeniable union that we all have too, which means if I live, it's all about Christ. If I die, it's gain. And listen to the tension that he almost feels like he works himself into, verses 22 to 24. If I'm going to live in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. But what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. See, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. To live is Christ, which means a continued faithful service, just like we were talking about before, the progress of the gospel being his priority, in union with Christ, because that is Paul's priority. And to die is gain, because it will mean an even closer union. It is his homecoming. Dwight Moody is a pretty incredible preacher and evangelist, and he said this. Someday, you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. See, whether in prison, whether in Lydia's pimped up house, whether being flogged or having his wounds washed, cared for, eating a meal with his friends, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In some ways, you could say it would be easier. You're like, yeah, but Paul, you're in prison. Of course, it's easier to say die is gain in a dire circumstance. And maybe that's our problem. Circumstances aren't all that dire, are they, for us? As Christians here in Sydney. Now, and I'm not trying to undermine genuine suffering. We'll talk a bit more about that next week. And part of this is why I think we need our brothers and sisters' example to look to for courage. But what is of greater gain for us? We need to search ourselves in this. What is of greater gain and why? Because Paul's example challenges our hearts deeply. Do we view life as Christ, and do we see death as a gain? Death has often been observed as a bit of an embarrassment for our world, for the Western world. Like we can't defeat it. Most of us don't come in first contact with it either, do we? I mean, aside from maybe loved ones occasionally, and even then, it's pretty much removed. We are distanced from it. We chuck it in hospitals, in morgues, and we tidy up the corpses. It's something that even now I feel uncomfortable sort of talking about. And ultimately, for those who believe that they have the right to life, to liberty, to freedom, to the pursuit of all things good, then it's the worst possible event ever, is it not? And there's some truth to that. But most of the time, our way of coping with it, if we're honest, is to deny it exists at all. Paul challenges that perspective. Here he says, what does he say? Death is better, by far. For Paul, life is the secondary option. Life is the secondary option. And it's tempting for us to live as though there is nothing beyond the grave, or to live as if there is no grave, to avoid the reality of death, because our world tells us that. But the devastating reality of that is that life then isn't viewed the same way as Paul either, is it? The priority of the gospel is subordinated to all the other valuable things that we have in life. All the rights that I should have or have. But when we see all we consider valuable in life and picture it, all you consider, there's probably still good things there, but when you consider those are nothing in comparison to the glory of Christ, when we see that deliverance, salvation only comes through the gospel, we learn rather quickly that Christ and Christ alone is worth living for. And therefore the priority is gospel progress, because it's necessary, whatever is the circumstances, whatever the cost. This little episode that Paul does, it's kind of like the inner workings of his mind, and you could read it thinking he kind of even has a choice, like he's considering, well, what do I do? It's almost startling in that sense, but I think he does it for a reason. Because, again, he submits this situation to God, doesn't he? Death could be an outcome, like he's saying. Death could actually be an outcome in that he's in prison, he's sentenced here. It could be. But he believes living is necessary. Why? Who's it better for? Is it better for him? No, death's better for him. It's better for the Philippians. And now we start to understand why he might be playing this internal monologue out a little bit, why he's written this. He wants the Philippians, he wants us to see his selfless example, because he's going to continue next week to talk about the fact that we are to take on that same attitude of putting the interests of others before ourselves. But in another way, he doesn't have a choice either, and it seems he accepts that, doesn't he? He's like, I'm alive. God has kept me alive. This is my circumstance. And so I'll submit to that and live for Christ, giving everything for the progress of the gospel, everything. And so he says, convinced of this, verse 25, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow, or your boast in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Convinced of this, he's got two aims. He's got like an immediate aim in verse 25 and then an ultimate aim in verse 26. And the immediate aim is their progress. He wants to see them progressing, and he's going to detail that as we go on after this. But the ultimate aim in verse 26 is what? That their joy in Christ Jesus would overflow, that their boasting would be in Christ Jesus. All this progress is set within the reality that joy, our joy is in the fact that Christ is glorified. For Paul, everything comes back to the progress of the gospel. Everything comes back to the progress of the Philippians, because it is all for the glory of Christ. If we're to read this letter from the Philippians' perspective, which is how we must read it, we need to understand that Paul is his only concern is the progress of the gospel. You see, every major feature of Paul's life at the time of this writing, his physical comfort, the opinions of others, his position and respect within the secular community. He even says, my life or my death, all of it are moulded by his commitment to the advancement of the gospel. Could we say that our priorities, our physical comfort, the opinions of others, our position and respect within the secular community outside these walls, even the question of our life or our death, could we say that they are our priorities, the same as Paul, our desires? Because Paul expects the Philippians to have the same attitude, and we are expected to have the same attitude. We do have it hard, despite not being in a cell. The elevation of personal freedoms, individual rights, above pretty much every other ideal doesn't really provide a friendly environment for what Paul expresses here, does it? It doesn't really encourage us to put the gospel as the top priority. Now, we're up there, aren't we? But knowing that God is in control, that God is at work, knowing the gospel will progress, having confidence in him, knowing that we are saved, that we are delivered, that we will be, we too can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as a result, give everything for the progress of the gospel, no matter what circumstance you find ourselves in. So let me pray that we might do that. Lord and Heavenly Father, I'm conscious that this word that you have spoken to us through your word here, the Bible, is a difficult one for us to fully comprehend and understand. And so I ask that you do, through your Spirit and through your word, work deeply in our hearts, that you help us see where it is that we can put into action this reality, that all circumstances we are in, all opportunities that we have, we see as our opportunities to show that we do what we do for you, for Christ, and the progress of his gospel. We do ask, Father, that this might all be to the glory of his name. Amen. Now, I want to encourage you all, if you're visiting, if you're new, if you're a regular, grab the response cards. We've got response cards down there or up on the screen. Hopefully they'll come up. Yep. You can SMS or email in. Again, remember, if you wanted to consider baptism, if you're wanting to have a bit more of a chat about what this means, please write your details down. If you're new and wanting to know how to get involved here at church, and also particularly if you want to join the Alpha course, please chuck your details in on that and the ushers will collect that. Now, this song that we're about to sing is a new one. So for that reason, lots of you won't know it and might not know how to sing it. But it's a perfect song because of the words for you to consider maybe holding off singing it until you can really consider what it means to sing these words. Because the words will echo verse 21 of this passage. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I'd love for you to stand and sing those words with me and meditate on what we've just heard.